Father, you're good, and all of your gifts are good to us. God, thank you for pouring out gifts to your children, and especially your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you gave us the written word so that we can know your heart and know your mind. Opened us up to that today, that we may be changed. Through Christ, I pray, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word together this morning? This is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. You guys may have a seat. Good morning, church. Happy summer. I have a confession. Who wooed? I will find you, teachers. That's who wooed. I have a confession to make. I hate summer. My people right up here in the front. I hate summer. I feel like we are conditioned as children improperly to love summer, because with the summer comes the absence of school, and with the absence of school comes basically whatever we want to do, swimming pools and sleeping in late and staying up late. But I, in my adulthood, have come to hate summer. I hate it. Especially since I've moved back from New Hampshire. There's something about Texas summer, probably the heat. It's awful. I hate it. It's uncomfortable and it's sticky and it's humid. This week has been like abnormally humid and my clothes are all sticking to me and I hate it. I hate summer. Just in case you were wondering, I hate it. I will, dadgummit, I got the mic. When I think about summer, the first thing that I think about is how much I hate it. But the second thing that I think about is the mountains. You see, us Wileys growing up, we were not beach-going people, right? If you know Sean Wiley, you know why we were not beach-going people. Because beach requires shorts and has sand. The two things that my father hates the most of anything in the whole wide world. Short pants and sticky sand. And so there was only once where we ventured to the beach. It was more of an obligation than anything. Mostly it was like, well, the kids need to see the ocean, and so we'll go. And we did. And there is, in fact, in case you were wondering, photographic evidence of Sean Wiley in a flaming yellow swimsuit. And I am taking bribes for that. If you would like to see that picture, it will cost you, but I will do it for a price. Most of the time, we went to the mountains. Specifically, we found ourselves most of the time in South Fork, Colorado. And whenever I think about the summer, first of all, I think about how much I hate it. And second, I think about how much I love the mountains. Because what is true for me, and maybe is true for you too, is that some of my most transformative experiences happened in the mountains. Right, I remember as a kid going and camping at South Fork, Colorado, in Fun Valley, if you're familiar. It's a pretty famous campground. And we would go and we would do that for a couple days, sometimes upwards of a week. We would go and spend our time up there. And Fun Valley, it's like camper on camper on camper on camper. And there's mini golf and river tubing, and there's an arcade, and there's a square dance hall where you go and try and square dance and dance, and there's a snack shack and a restaurant. There's all of these stuff. This is like a resort campground. And we would go and we'd do that for several days, and we would get all of our extrovert energy out. And then we would drive 8 miles up the mountain to a place called Big Meadow Reservoir. And if you know about Big Meadow Reservoir, you know what I'm talking about. This place is perfect. It's up in the mountains. It's a big, beautiful lake in the valley with a waterfall coming off of the dam. You can hike back up to Cascade Falls, about a half-mile hike to this hidden little waterfall where you can climb up to the top, and there's a perfect rock, perfect for sitting and doing nothing. You just write or read or think or throw rocks or whatever you want to do. It's perfect for doing nothing. And some of my most transformative experiences growing up happened in those mountains. And it's not only that, but it's also some of my most spiritually transformative experiences happened on a mountain, most of which you in this room are familiar with. It's a little place that we love to call El Porvenir Christian Camp, right? And it was on that mountain where I first attended camp as a third grader at the age of 8.5 or 9 years old that I continued to go to every year for most of the rest of my life. And where in eighth grade, God spoke into my heart. He erupted into my heart and called me not just to follow him, but specifically to follow him in ministry, which for me was a dumbfounding experience because that was not me. I was not the guy that you would think would stand up here and do things like this. My first speech, you couldn't really hear over the rattling of the paper because I was so nervous, right? And yet God worked in and through me. He equipped me in ways that I wasn't equipped myself to stand up here and do this. But it was at a moment at the chapel at El Porvenir Christian Camp on the mountain that God spoke to my heart and called me to do this. Some of my most very transformative experiences of my life have been on the mountain. And this morning, we are beginning our summer sermon series. It's on the screens behind me, you've probably already guessed what it is based off of that and where I read. We are starting for the next 13 weeks a study through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And what I am hoping and what I am praying for us as a congregation, as a church, and as individuals, is that God would once again do what he does and change our hearts and our minds and draw us closer to him because of the time spent on a mountain. Now, some of you will go to physical mountains this year, and I'm jealous of you for that because I probably don't get to do that this year. Some of you will stay right here in Amarillo with us all summer, regardless of whether you travel or whether you're here. Can I encourage you from the very first week forward to please, please stick with us in this series? Everything is live streamed now. We have a YouTube channel where you can catch up with all of our sermons, so please don't let travel be an excuse. Don't let fatigue or tiredness be an excuse for missing a week of the series, because what I truly believe as I've studied and prepared for the sermon is that God is ready and willing and able once again to do what he has done for me and so many of us in this room and change our lives because of our time spent together on a mountain this summer. Let me pray. God, thanks for this message. Not just this message that you have given me this morning, God, but for this message that we are going to devote the next 13 weeks of our summer studying. God, I pray that we would prioritize you and your word this morning and this summer, that we would make it a point to be here as much and as often as possible, and that when we can't, that we would stay up with what you have for us. Because I truly believe, God, that you can change our lives this summer, that some of the most transformative experiences of our lives can be traced back to the time spent on the mountain. So be with us this morning. Thanks for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I hate to start a sermon by talking about politics, but probably the most important speech of any politician's life, and you can argue with me about this because I don't really care. I'm not trying to make a point other than to say that I think probably the most important speech of a politician's life is their campaign announcement speech, right? Some of you may be thinking, well, it's their acceptance speech. Wrong, because not every politician gets to utilize their acceptance speech, but everybody gets to at least declare for candidacy. And when a candidate declares their candidacy, what they want to try and do is to be as real and open and honest with the people as possible. They want to come across as relatable. They want to tell the people This is why you should vote for me. This is why you should join up with what I'm trying to do. And specifically, these are the type of people who will benefit from you electing me. And what we find this morning and for these next 13 weeks is that we are going to be doing a deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount, which more than anything probably is Jesus's campaign announcement speech. You see, right before this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a trope that he stole from his cousin, John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist at this point has been arrested now, and Jesus is going from a period of obscurity to launching his ministry, right? He has called his disciples. He has been baptized. He has been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. People are beginning to take note of this Jesus guy and who he is and what he's saying. And so Jesus begins to see these large crowds gathering around him. So he finds a spot on the Mount of Olives, where the acoustics line up perfectly and where thousands of people are gathered around, and he begins to teach them. And what we have this morning is Jesus's campaign announcement speech, not for an elected office, but for a king. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And not so subtly, although not spoken, he says, "I am that king." There was a season of Sammy and I's life, a little bit before and then a little bit after we got married, where we had this group of friends back in New Hampshire, and we used to do a lot of things with them. We spent a lot of time with them. And for those of you who know, for those of you who don't know, things didn't end well at my previous church in New Hampshire. There's a lot of stuff going on, and we don't have time to get into that this morning, but one of the first signs for us really that things weren't going awesome was that the people that we hung out with, including some of the people who were on the staff of that church, we stopped getting invited to hang out with them. And we thought that that was a little bit strange, but you know, it's busy season and this, that, and the other. But the curse of social media is that you can see everybody's posts. And what we began to realize is that all of our friends are hanging out without us. And maybe you've been there, right? Where you thought that you were really close with somebody, but then you begin to realize they're doing a lot of stuff without you. And for as close as they say that you are, you never get the call to hang out. And they're always busy to hang out whenever you call them. Maybe you anticipated being in one of your friend's weddings and you were shocked to just receive the casual invitation to the wedding, not the invitation to be a part of the wedding party. I'm sure that we've all felt this as kids, right? Where you think that you're getting invited to the cool kid's birthday party and then you come back from the weekend and everybody's talking about how awesome the party was and you weren't there and you don't know what everybody is talking about. We've all been uninvited. And what we have this morning, specifically with the Beatitudes of Jesus, these first 12 verses, these first 12 lines of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus laying out for us something that's really important for us to keep in mind for the entirety of this series, that the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to the uninvited. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to the uninvited. Jesus begins with the Sermon on the Mount and with the Beatitudes to let us know who his kingdom is for. The kingdom of Jesus blesses the unconventional. It invites people who have never been invited to much of anything before. It is for the everyday common person. It's really easy to look at these list of Beatitudes here and to begin to think particular things about them. And so what I want us to do together in our time this morning, just a little bit, is to understand both what the Beatitudes are not and then what the Beatitudes are. So we'll start with the nots, okay? Here's what the Beatitudes are not. The Beatitudes are not a stepladder for spiritual growth, where the bottom rung is to be poor in spirit, and then the next rung after you've got poor in spirit figured out, whatever that means, is to mourn. And the more you mourn and the more you better you become, the better you become at mourning, Then you take the next step to be meek and then hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is not what the Beatitudes are. They are not a stepladder for spiritual growth. Neither are they a list of rules, right? Because think about it for a moment, if you would. These are a list of rules that you're required to do to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Then bad news for all of us, unless you die by persecution, you are not a part of the kingdom of heaven, right? That's the problem of looking at these things as a list of rules to do, right? If that's the case, then we're all out unless we die by persecution. And a lot of our friends and loved ones who we believed were in are out because they did not, in fact, die by persecution. Really, to say it simply, the Beatitudes are not about doing, but becoming. Jesus is saying, here is the type of people that I am going to benefit. Are you poor in spirit? And I have a spot for you in my kingdom. Has your life been surprisingly sad? Where you wake up sad more days than not? And your natural impulse is not to laugh, it's not to smile, it's not to rejoice, but it's to mourn. Guess what, friend? There's a spot for you in my kingdom. Do you wake up every day with just this angst of knowing and believing that things aren't right, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be, but you don't know what to do and you don't know how to fix it? Friend, I have a spot for you in my kingdom. Are you being overlooked because you're not the most vocal and you're not bold and proud and confident? Or you find yourself more comfortable in the corner than in the spotlight? And because of that, people don't seem to notice you and you're not getting the rewards and accolades that you feel like you should. Friends, there's a spot for you in my kingdom. They're not about a stepladder of spiritual growth. They're not a list of rules. They are not about doing. The Beatitudes are all about becoming. They're not about how you achieve God's blessing, but they are about how you receive God's blessing. If you think that doing these things, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, if you think that these are things that you can achieve on your own, then Jesus isn't necessary. But if you come to understand that these are things that you receive from a new heart, made tender by the Holy Spirit, then Jesus becomes absolutely essential. The Beatitudes are how you receive God's blessing. The Beatitudes are an invitation to the good life, to the uninvited. But it's not the good life in the way that our world defines the good life. Close your eyes for me for just a moment. Let's do a little exercise together. Think about the good life. What's the good life? What do you picture? What do you see? I'm going to make some generalizations and some assumptions. It's probably a large house. It's probably a nice car. A house full of family. Financial security. Food security. The ability to travel. A good job that you've always wanted. 4 weeks of vacation. And as wonderful and as good as all of that sounds, friends, that's what the world will tell you is the good life. But that is not what Jesus says is the good life. The world will look at the picture that you just conjured in your brain and say, that is blessed. Man, how blessed are you for your nice house? How blessed are you for your car? The problem with that is that, simply put, the world cannot bless you. The world has no capacity, no ability whatsoever to bless you. Only Jesus can bless you. And he blesses you so that you can bless the world. Let's talk about that word, blessed. Did anybody notice? And I know that you did it too, so don't lie to me whenever you say that when we read the Beatitudes, and only the Beatitudes, what do we say? Blessed. No other spot in any of our reading or speaking do we emphasize the ED in that way. Our Belize team did not traveled yesterday. They traveled, right? I worked this week. I did not work it. I am blessed with a good job, but for some reason, whenever we read the Beatitudes, we shift into King James, and even that is weird, and I don't know why we say it that way. Blessed. Blessed are. And I tried in the last service to just say blessed every time I quoted one. I couldn't do it. There's a block in my brain and probably in yours too, so don't laugh. Blessed. It's an interesting word because its real Greek meaning doesn't really give the idea of what we think of when we think of blessing or to be blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and it means happy. Congratulations. Deeply satisfied. Let's try reading that again. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, deeply satisfied are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Congratulations to the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And yet it is this understanding, happy, congratulations, probably best understood, deeply satisfied, that if we let take root in our hearts and our minds, we'll change the way that we read the Beatitudes and change the way we define the good life. Because Jesus wants for us this morning to redefine what the good life is. So can we let him this morning? Let's look at just a few. We're not going to cover all of them, all right? I don't have time this morning to cover all of them, but this will be the only week that we spend in this sermon series on the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think about poor, if you would, for me for a moment. What does it mean to be poor? You can quibble with my definition, but here it is. The poor are totally reliant on someone else to provide for them what they cannot provide on their own. Totally reliant to provide on someone else to provide for them what they cannot provide on their own. So the poor in spirit then are those who are totally reliant on someone else to provide for them what they cannot provide on their own. Deeply satisfied are those who acknowledge their spiritual need. You will be deeply satisfied when you acknowledge your spiritual need. And we're balking at this already. I can feel it in the room. What do you mean? Can't provide for my own spiritual needs. Because we like to think that we're autonomous, and we like to think that we're independent and that we're strong and that we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Friends, can I remind you that you didn't have bootstraps to pull yourself up by? Like, you didn't do any of this. Not a bit of it on your own. And that's a good thing. That's a really, really good thing. There are a couple of dangers that come along with this understanding of the poor in spirit. Two groups of people, really. The first group is this. You may find yourself looking around this room this morning thinking that a lot of us in here have this all figured out, and that we are good and strong and faithful and spiritual all on our own. Can I remind you this morning that that simply isn't the case at all? No, friends, and this room, at this church, you are surrounded by people who have understood that they can't do it on their own. Real people finding real grace for real growth. You are mostly surrounded by people in this room and in this building who are blessed and deeply satisfied because they are poor in spirit. I said most of us, because there are a select few of us in here, and I'm not going to name any names, and I'm going to look at that graphic so I don't even look at anybody or make the mistake of possibly looking at anybody so that you don't think that I'm implying anything about anybody that isn't true. I'm going to look at the graphic. I'm going to look at my notes. Danger number two, maybe you think you have it all figured out. You don't. If you think you have it all figured out, if you think you're just here checking a box, if you think that you were just here to be a favor to somebody else, or because the church needs you, we don't, and you don't, and you are hindering Jesus' blessing in your life. The pure in heart. I can look up now. What does it mean to be pure? The first thing that comes to our mind probably is to be chaste or innocent, right? And these are good things. It's not really the thing that Jesus is getting at here. Remember from a couple of weeks ago that we came to understand that our decision-making process, biblically speaking, the way that the Bible understands it, our decision-making comes not from our head, but from our heart. And what Jesus is saying is that to be pure means to be undivided or unmixed. So what he is saying here is deeply satisfied are those who live from an undivided center. Deeply satisfied are those whose total focus is on loving and pleasing and working with God. This is not to say that God is the first thing on your list, although you could argue that he should be. What I am saying, and what it means to be pure in heart says, is that God isn't the first thing on your list. He's the paper upon which your list is written. Everything that you do is in and through and for and with God. And the more that that becomes a reality for you, the more deeply satisfied you will be. Deeply satisfied are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You ever just wake up mad? You just watch the news and see the brokenness and the messed upness of the world, and you want to fix it, but you don't know how, so you just pout and grumble and complain and watch more news and see more brokenness. And that's a good thing. That is illustrating for us a desire that God has placed in us for a world not yet set to rights. To hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be blessed because of it means that deeply satisfied are those who understand that this world isn't even the way God wanted it to be. I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. Deeply satisfied are those who understand that this world isn't even the way that God wanted it to be. Jesus' invitation to you this morning to become is to align your desires with his desires for what the world can be and will be because of Jesus' kingdom that is being announced. Blessed are those who are persecuted, and we like to stop there, but there's another phrase that's really important, for righteousness' sake. We struggle with this one here in the good old U.S. of A because we don't really have very much persecution going on, and we can say that we do, but we don't, and we feel like we have to conjure some things up to make us feel better about it because we read things like this, and we just simply don't know what to do about it. And so we say that we're persecuted, but we're not. This is a struggle for us here in America. If someone persecutes you for being obnoxious, you've earned it. But if someone persecutes you for righteousness' sake, if someone persecutes you because you look like Jesus, congratulations. That's only four, and I know that there's more, but we've got a little bit more to say. So what I hope that I've done is kind of given you a blueprint to better understand how to apply the rest of these Beatitudes in your life. Use those phrases, happy, congratulations, deeply satisfied, and see how it changes the way that you understand them, not as something to do, but as something to become because of Jesus. In summation, what the Beatitudes are is a demonstration of having received God's love. The Beatitudes are a demonstration of having received God's love. The more you receive and experience God's love, the more these things will become true about you. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I know it's our first week in this summer on the Mount. I want to jump from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount all the way to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. With that, I want to read seven, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Dallas Willard, in the opening lines of his book, The Divine Conspiracy, which is a must-read for everybody who says that they follow Jesus, Dallas Willard says this: my hope is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus, especially amongst those who believe they already understand him. In this case, quite frankly, presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance. Now, neither Dallas Willard nor myself is calling anyone here in this room ignorant, but what we are saying is that, is it possible that we have gotten so used to, so familiar with Jesus that we don't really know him? As I've been studying and preparing, not just for this sermon this morning, but for this series all summer, two questions have rung in my mind. When did it become acceptable to follow Jesus without following his teachings? And the second question, is it even possible to follow Jesus without following his teachings? Friends, this sermon series might change your life. This sermon series might change my life. Some of my most profound spiritual experiences have happened in different summers on different mountains. Maybe this is that for you. The Sermon on the Mount is going to challenge us. It's going to poke into our most uncomfortable parts. There will be parts that don't even make sense. Jesus is going to say, without sugarcoating and without speaking hyperbolically or in any other fashion, because I forgot the word that I was going to say. Jesus is going to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is going to say, when somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And those are really hard teachings that I fear sometimes we try to justify away. Say, yeah, but there will be parts of the Sermon on the Mount that simply don't make any sense. And so whenever we're faced with things that don't make sense, we have to ask ourselves two questions. When something doesn't make sense and it makes me uncomfortable, do I believe that God is wise enough to trust? And a follow-up question, do I believe that God is good enough to trust? If I believe that he's wise enough to trust and I believe that he's good enough to trust, then deeply satisfied is the person who trusts him. I want to leave us with a challenge this morning. First, a challenge in response to the Beatitudes that we've read. Second, a challenge in response to the series as a whole. We've talked a lot this morning about the idea of the good life. And I'd love to invite you over the next couple of weeks, or throughout this week, take some time and sit down with some pen and some paper and make a list. What do I think that I need to be deeply satisfied? What do I think that I need to be deeply satisfied? Then I want you to ask yourself, who taught me that? Not as a critique of your teacher, not because grandma was inherently wrong, not because a previous pastor were trying to make ourselves look better than them, just where did I learn what I believe? Then I want you to take that list and I want you to compare it to this list of the good life that Jesus has given us. Compare it to what Jesus would say. And then simply talk to him about it. Invite him into the process with you to help you understand where you can grow, how you can understand his love better so that you can receive these things, so that you can be more deeply satisfied in him. Some of us in here, we've been building our house on the wrong thing for a long time. Some of us in here have been building our house on a false definition of the good life. We've been chasing money. We've been chasing a career. We've been chasing relationships and status, promotions. That stuff is sand. Some of us in here have been chasing, trying to find satisfaction in alcohol. Some of us in here have been trying to find satisfaction in drugs, some of them in pornography, some of them in the relationships that we run through. And again, that stuff is sand. And so if I could borrow Jesus' concluding illustration and put it at the beginning of the time together, can we together this morning declare that we are going to, that we will, Washington Avenue will build our lives on the firm foundation that is Jesus' teaching. May we this morning commit to building our house before we even understand all of the things that go into it, right? I'm asking you to do this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, before we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. I know that's bold, but if we say we follow Jesus, then we follow what he says. I'm going to invite you to read the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, 7, 3 times this week. Let it soak into your heart and get into your brain so that you're thinking about it, so that you're primed for it. The band's going to lead us in a song here in just a minute, and we're going to have an opportunity to respond. If you've been building your house on something other than the words of Jesus, if you've been building your house on something other than the words and actions of Jesus, and you're tired of that, you already feel the wind blowing and the foundation shifting underneath you, we are here for you. And we want to pray for you. And I would love right now for you to meet me or some of our elders right over here in this corner, right at the foot of the cross, which is a perfectly fitting place to be prayed for, so that we can begin to explore what it might look like to build our house on a foundation that won't shake, a foundation that is established and is firm. Father, would you this morning work in our hearts? Would you help us to understand the ways in which we have misunderstood the good life? Would you work in our hearts to see the ways in which we have built our lives, our homes, our futures, our presents, our relationships on something that won't last? And would you this morning draw us closer to you so that our foundation is firm, that our understanding of you and your words is strong, so that we would not run the risk of being so familiar with you that we're ignorant of you. God, help us know you, because you know us and you want to be known by us. Thank you. Amen.